Hello.
Thank you. You and I'll talk. We'll need those other people.
I'll let you know. I'm going to hire you.
Hello, everybody.
Hello.
Hello, Pastor Jason.
Hello, Pastor Jason.
You didn't get your
puppy. Oh, let's dig through Matthew. What do you say? I don't think anybody else is coming over. I think they're all working on the thing. So let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you that we get to come together and talk with one another and laugh and joke and study and read and all those good things that that you create. And Lord, we ask blessings on those taking care of the fall festival, that you give them strength and patience and all those things they're going to need for the next few days, and that you bless that time so that we can go do good works in the community. We thank you, God, that we have a fall festival and that we have people to work in. So we thank you for both these things happening tonight. We ask you to continue giving us blessings in them so that we can bless others. And all of God's people said.
Amen.
What do we remember from last week? That's absolutely nothing.
I'm leaving it right here.
You couldn't pronounce the name that Teresa Franciscan didn't want to read it.
Yes, right. Thank you. Oh, yeah. We recognize that Teresa Franciscan can't read old names. We got that. Nor can anybody else. I skipped that on them. The genealogy. We sort of skipped over some of those names.
I will make a try.
Yeah. What was unique about those names, though? Let's remember what was unique about them.
There was a gap. There was a gap.
Yeah, it wasn't a legitimate generation. Hey y'all, we just started. Come on in. We said it wasn't a straight genealogy as far as this generation, this next. It actually skipped people, and it wasn't there to teach us exactly who was in the direct line, but instead taught us what? Do you remember? Kind of,
a bunch of common people.
Yeah, in fact, even more than common people, Gentile women were in the genealogy. And not only that, but it was people like Tamar and Rahab. Y'all remember who Rahab was?
She was a harlot.
Yeah,
she was the harlot in Jericho. Yeah, but she was listed in Jesus' genealogy, which Rahab went in the line. But the point was to set up a genealogy that said that Jesus came from the common folk and came for common folk who had really messed up sometimes, but that he came in grace, loving those people anyway, and being a part of their existence anyway.
Have you ever done genealogy?
Yeah, it's fascinating.
It goes back like that, because I know I can trace back to my 14th great grandfather.
Yeah.
But the women pull in there because it veers off.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just straight me and me.
Yeah, and that's interesting too, because we really talked about it last week. For most of these, we said Matthew is it's called a counter narrative. The narrative of the time was Caesar, was the temple, that was the powers that be. And this counter narrative came and said that there's a different king that wanted that there's a different kingdom that was coming that needed people to be a part of it. And so this counter-narrative outlined who that person was. It was somebody full of grace and all that. Well, the crazy thing about it is that it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, which is absolutely not what should have been said at the time. It should have said the opposite of that, because the women were subservient to the men in this culture. And yet, here this genealogy is lifting women up to be prime roles. So the genealogy itself is bizarre, is what we said. What else do you remember from it? But the wise men. Who were the wise men? Who were they?
They were the emissaries.
Yeah, they were emissaries of Persia. Persia and Judea, Jerusalem, had been in a war for about 700 years at this point. Just really border skirmishes. So the wise men coming and asking the Herod where the newborn king was was very much a political thing for the Persians, because they'd had it with Herod all this time. They'd had it with Rome all this time, and here they come looking for the new king.
And then he was using them as a pawn.
Right.
And they went back another way.
Right.
Right.
That he said, go find where he is, and I'll come visit. Yeah. Right. And then they were like, yeah, I don't think that's the way it's going to work. And so he went back the separate way. So you have all this intrigue of two kingdoms already. And the questions have become, which kingdom are you going to live in? Are you going to live in the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of the Pharisees, the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan? It's all tied in together. Or are you going to live in the kingdom of God, which is represented in this Jesus coming movement?
One interesting thing I ran across was reading this about Herod going, it's, you know, he meets with the chief priests and scribes with the Magi and everything, but then he secretly, he goes behind their backs to talk to the Magi.
Right.
Because these people are actually looking for a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
That's their, you know, their thing. So he doesn't want them to know that he...
King there was extremely deceiving.
Well, he did what he did because he was wanting to find out information, and he used whoever he had to use.
Right, but he didn't want to alienate these guys, but he still wanted to scoot. You know?
A huge threat to his power. And how do you deal with that diplomatically, politically? All this stuff has started rotating through the story already. So you can anticipate that this is going to be a continuing theme, right? That this is not going to, like, two chapters in, we're seeing this, and it's just going to go away. This is something that's going to stay there throughout the whole book, which is interesting to me. Anything else before we dive in further?
I don't know, my brain may explode just discussing this. So.
Good. I did my job. All right. In verse 13, we have these words. We read this last week. This is where we ended up. After they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I shall call my son." Anything strike you in there? Who's the actor in this? Who's doing the action? Who's prompting the action? God is the actor. God is directing traffic here. Do you see it? This is God doing stuff. God moving parts around where God needs them. Do you see it? God protecting, right? God rescuing his people. Listen to where this is going to go for a minute. You're going to catch it. Then he says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, here's maybe the hardest part of Scripture. There may not be a more difficult section of Scripture in the whole Bible than this one. When Herod saw what had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more.
Can you imagine?
No. Now, here's the thing. Bethlehem is a small town. It's a hamlet. It is a very small village. So there probably weren't that many two-year-olds running around, under two. It was probably a small area. It was a small area, so it was probably a small population. But to them, it was the world, right? Like, the people in Bethlehem, that was their world.
But didn't they do a census, though? So they probably had an idea.
Who they were.
Because didn't they go to Bethlehem because they were partaking in the census?
That's in a different book. Yeah. But yes, that's the purported
sure
purpose,
if they
right?
Were doing the census, they probably had an idea.
How hard would it have been to send somebody else to Bethlehem and say, "Now, you know these guys from Persia that came through town, where did they stop?"
And yet Herod decides that he's going to kill every child two and under. Do you know any other story where all the children were killed?
Exodus.
Boom. Young man swinging big. Is this not the Exodus story? Wasn't that the last plague, firstborn child? You with me? You start to catch some similarities in between this and some other things? Let's keep reading.
Good job.
The other two things you notice on the end of both of those sections, this was to fulfill, right? It was to fulfill prophecy both times that these things happened. If you remember, I said when we started this was written by Jews for Jews. It's very important to Jews that the Messiah is based in the prophecies, right? And so for the Jews, you had to make sure to say, hey, this is the reason this happened was because this is the Messiah. You got to understand, this is the guy. So these people from maybe around where Jesus grew up, that area, we were writing to the people, to Jews living in Antioch, maybe, and saying, this guy we're talking about, these things happen because he's the guy. He's the king. He's the one. So it's a continuation of this narrative. They're saying, you've got to recognize who this is. This is the king. And so that's why that's there. There is a very powerful notion that many scholars and many people write about that I've read that say that sometimes we have to recognize that with the coming of Jesus, we think it's going to be happy flowers and, you know, and puffy clouds and stuff. But with what Jesus preaches sometimes, that's not always the case. That sometimes what Christ preaches really pushes people's buttons and they retaliate. And they're really unhappy about the things that Jesus teaches. Jesus knows this. That's why they hung him on a cross, right? Martyrs, the 12, they knew it because they all got killed for it, right? When Jesus comes, sometimes there's dissension. And we see this in Herod. Jesus was going to speak truth to power, and Herod wanted to get that out of the way real quick. Let's kill him when he's young because we don't want a leader of those people, right? And so we're going to continue seeing that. How would you explain that 16 through 18 to people who didn't believe? That's an interesting question. We have believers all the time attacking us with our own scripture, right? The Bible says this, and I can't believe in a God that says that. How would you talk to somebody who came to you as a non-believer and said, I mean, I got a real problem with this section of your scripture. How would you explain to them the good news, you know, the children being killed, but a Messiah arrives? Can you explain?
Well, that massacre was not of God. That was not his will. That was evil from a man.
There you go.
That's not what God wanted to happen. All right.
That was
hatred in
somebody.
That's right.
I'm going to play the antithesis of this. I don't like saying the advocate in the room. I'll play the antithesis. Okay, but why would God allow that to happen?
Why is that God?
Right. Why would your God allow that to happen? Yeah, and I just want to play this out for a minute. I'm not trying to. I just like to see what we do with this. How do you explain if they come back and say to you, but why would your God allow that to happen in such a beautiful thing?
Well, just like the Exodus, a man had risen to be a messenger of God, but many before him had to die. Because Moses had to realize that many had died before him that were just like him. Mm-hmm. And he risen from God's power to be his messenger. He was the prince of Egypt. He was a brother of... Well,
yeah.
He was the brother of the new king. Right. Many of his brothers and sisters had to die before him before he can lead his people.
So they had to be at the bottom before her cries were lit. Okay. This is the difficult part of the faith to me, is the understanding that sometimes
bad things happen to
good people. Job. And Job got the understanding is, Lord, I don't know why, but I'll trust you anyway. And that's difficult for me. That was what Job's my answer. I didn't trust him. But part of the problem with the faith is that many times when Christ is brought in, and shoot, he said it sometimes, I came so because of sword. I came to that because division is going to happen when I start proclaiming what I proclaim.
I think and sometimes in life, when bad things happen, I think you just can't look for an explanation. I think that's just where you've got to have faith.
You can't look at it from a singular basis. It's that event, and that's the end all be all. Okay. There is a bigger picture. We may not understand it. We may not know it
in our lifetime. Right. But that's just where I think faith has to come in, and you just have to believe, like David said, there is a bigger plan out there that you don't know. But that and you just got to have faith.
Also, most people, I think they think or we think there's something bad that really happened, so they must have done something.
Yeah.
That doesn't necessarily hold true.
Right, but we think that.
And when you asked that question, reading that, that's what I first thought. I'm thinking when that friend comes up to you and says, when you read this verse, I'm thinking, they're thinking, okay, what did those people do that caused Herod to kill, that deserved, what did they do that made Herod kill their babies? What did those people do? That's what I would have thought. They probably would have thought it first.
What is interesting about this to me is that this is exactly who Jesus came for, was these kind of people, the ones who had absolutely no power. Right? Herod comes in and kills because he can, and there's nothing that the mothers and the fathers can do to stop. Right? And Jesus then says, blessed are those who are mourned. Right? Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are whatever those things are. And it was a statement, we're going to get to this next week, there's a statement of those people are struggling, and Jesus says those are the ones going to be blessed by my coming, right? And so we see the death around Jesus as he comes, which is not different than any time else in his life, by the way, right? There's always people trying to kill others in spirit or in body or in whatever, and yet Jesus then lifts up those exact people. That, of course, can you imagine when he grew up hearing that? He grew up hearing your whole town was killed because of you.
And that's
he knew that, right? He knew that. And so can you imagine the drive? I'm just guessing. I'm spiritualizing the gospel, I know. But can you imagine the drive of someone who knows they're called for those people who saw that happen in his lifetime? Can you imagine the drive to say, I will rescue those kind of people because...
Well, I mean, I think part of the rescue is going to heaven. Uh-huh. That before Jesus was there, it may not have been obviously as clear that there is an afterlife, there is future beyond this world.
Okay, gotcha.
And, you know, it's horrible it's happening in this world, but you're going to a better place.
There's someone fighting for you here and for the later.
Absolutely.
And that's an interesting point.
But that's where your faith comes in. You've got to have the faith to know that there is that life
after.
Yeah.
But I think it's difficult for mankind to separate the living here and the soul there.
Yeah, I would. Yeah, that's interesting because in some ways
our thinking is that God created us. He created this planet we live on and the whole universe and everything. And we tend to think that it's all created just for us. And it's not created for us. And our enjoyment.
Us.
And so it's difficult for us, and I'm sure it would be for a non-believer, to separate living in this life the best you can possibly living and then the soul and its eternal life.
Right.
I hope I'm getting through that.
No, I understand. I get you.
But that's if you put your faith in the material things, you can't believe that the afterlife would be better. But, I mean, we all know that we've got it good here on earth.
Sometimes.
Yeah, right. But if you're a believer, you know that if you think you've got it here on earth, good here on earth,
right.
You know this is nothing compared to what's
the culmination of things.
I mean, the ultimate goal is to get to heaven because as good as life is on earth, it's nothing in comparison to what you believe will be in heaven.
And yet we say, I agree with you, because that's the culmination of all things. It's the recreation of the heavens and the earth, right? And yet we say, your will be done here as it is in heaven. And so there's always that duplicity of things, right? We talk about the there, but then we also talk about how we can always be creating this heaven-like as much as we can. Because if we can't be there now, I'd sure like to live as close as I can here, right? So, anyway.
Yeah, but God wants us to do His work here on earth, too.
Yeah, there's a duplicity of it, right? Yeah.
The thing is, back to your question about a non-believer, how you're going to explain all of that. It's so much easier to lead a child, a young person, to Christ and His salvation than it is to lead someone who's, say, 30.
Because we don't read this story to the kids.
What? Yeah.
I'm just making a joke. But there's a real thing to that, right?
We give them
the Jonah story, right? We give them this. We give them the Christmas story. Give them all these nice little stories. And then later they read, they go, oh my gosh, this is awful. But at the same time, those stories hold you through, too.
But yeah, you talk to a missionary, and they can go over there in some other country, and their people are hungry. They're hungry to come into the assembly place and to hear God's word and to accept Christ and His salvation because they're not distracted.
Yeah, it's a good point.
I don't know how to explain all this. I can't attempt.
We'll do it over time.
I can't attempt it. I think there's so many things in God's word and in our journey that we're not supposed to know. But we surely do need to know how to lead someone to Christ.
Let's talk about leading people to Christ in John the Baptist. That's a good idea. In those days, we just went, by the way, from Jesus returning from Egypt when he was a little kid to in those days. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of. Here we go again with the Jew stuff. They want to make sure they see the prophecy in the Judaic prophecies. Prepare the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Does anybody have, I have the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, : prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Does anybody have the syntax different, a comma in a different place or anything like that?
A voice of one calling in the desert.
Prepare
the way of the Lord, make straight paths for you.
Right. But what about the syntax itself, where the commas are? It's interesting. Scholars think maybe that instead of it being the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, space, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight. Many scholars believe it's the voice of one crying out, comma, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is the difference in those two? Do it in the wilderness, right? Rather than just happening to occur in the wilderness, the scholars are starting to think maybe it was like, go do it in the wilderness, because that's away from Jerusalem and the power of the temple. Just an interesting thought. Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him in all the region of the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Hold on. There's something I want to say here. I guess it wasn't. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, if you are a good Jew who is well versed in the Old Testament, who knows the Old Testament very, very well, and knows all the stories, when you hear vipers, what do you think of? Snakes. Where is the snake?
In the desert.
Where's the
with the garden?
Yes.
Oh, that one's going to be
helpful. Right. If you hear viper or snake, you snake, what is the first thing you think theologically?
Serpent.
You snake. You are the one in the garden. You are the one in the creation of God, and you are doing the evil temptation of pushing people outside of God's will. Do you hear it? All right. Good.
I was with all the snakes in the desert.
Hanging out. But that's the other one, right? That's the other one, because they had the snakes. They had the snakes by all of the apostates, the ones who were worshiping idols.
Yeah,
a bunch. And then they raised the snake up, and the snake was then the symbol of what killed you, and you had to look to it to make sure you remembered. And so even that one ties well in, right? The reason that we would probably see this a little bit, well, no, that one too, because it's in Genesis. Anyway, we'll get to there. But when the Pharisees saw me, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, nobody did. Who warned you? Nobody came to you and told you. You're out here because you're watching everybody else. That's what John said. Who warned you to flee the wrath? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. What does that mean? Wow, we're so far behind you all. Oh, I talk too much. What does bear fruit worthy of repentance mean? Bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit?
Put your money where your mouth is.
Money where your mouth is, okay. What else? Walk the walk, don't talk the talk. What else?
Be honest when you say you're coming here to repent.
Be honest, okay. Show repentance, show the actions of to bear fruit. If I was going to bear fruit tonight, I would produce works of Christ, right?
Don't be coming just for the show.
Don't be coming just for the show. Do something while you're here. Bearing fruit means doing something. So bear fruit worthy of repentance. What does that mean? Worthy of repentance.
Well, if you're coming just to say what's going on out here and acting like, mechanical word there,
yeah.
Acting like you're going to be repenting and all this stuff, it's just that. You're just acting.
Okay.
Don't come just to be with the crowd, doing what the crowd's doing.
Okay.
Repentance is changing direction.
Good.
Recognizing you're headed in the wrong direction.
We've turned repentance into, I'm sorry. Okay, in our society, repentance is only, I'm sorry, I should not have done that.
It's words.
It's words. True, what's that?
Apologize.
We turn it into apologizing and shame a little bit, right? I'm sorry. That's repentance. And yeah, you're right. Repentance in Scripture is, I was going this way, and I realized that this path is not God, and that path is. And so I am blinding myself to that, and I'm going that way no matter what. That's repentance. So, you have somebody who is weighing scales at the market, and he's laying a thumb on it when he weighs it, right? And repentance is not, oh, I'm sorry. Repentance might even be repaying those that you know you messed over. Because just not doing it anymore doesn't help anything, except for the new people. Repentance says, those people. Why do I say that? What's the story in the New Testament that says that? Zacchaeus. Right? Zacchaeus said, I will repay all of those I messed over. Not just, I won't tax any people anymore. Right? I will repay those because he repented and he went the other way and repaid. I think you and I have talked about that some, like, you know, that in repentance, there's often the paying back. Of somehow of that sinfulness.
Oh yeah. What takes you 5 minutes to get into can take you the rest of your life.
To get out of.
But not necessarily get out of, to pay penance.
Yeah. Penance, that's what we're looking for.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I tell kids that all the time.
Yeah.
Hoping that they won't make a wrong turn.
And sometimes, and what I talk to kids about too is sometimes you make decisions without ever knowing you made a decision, and you being aware of your. At that moment when you realize, when you're making a decision that you didn't even know you were. Yeah. So he said, you brood of vipers, you people who are snake-like, who are tempting the people who are doing wrong, you show repentance and the fruit worthy. And then it says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God's able to raise these stones up to raise up children to Abraham. Which is almost the truth. How old was she when she had children? Isn't that a great line with John the Baptist? Because that's basically what happened. They were in their 80s and they said, hey, you're pregnant, surprise. Which is so with what pretty much what Jesus did, right? Even from these stones, I can raise up. What'd you say?
Jesus and I would have to have a talk. That's about all I can tell you.
Even that. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I think we can understand what that means. By the way, just to let you know, this is a big fancy word. Anybody want to take a shot? There you go. Good. Eschatology is the study of, we like to say the end times. That's not really the best way. The changing of times. Jesus' coming was an eschatological moment because a new time had come. Right? We believe that this current time will end, and that is an eschatological moment. It's a change of time. Jesus came. So we have an eschatological moment, an end times moment that says, I just read it. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? A changing of times, a judgment of times. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one more powerful than me is coming. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, get you fired up and cleaned up. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist didn't play. Well, let's keep reading, then we can do it. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John in the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Oh, this is a great... Oh, yeah. When it says, then Jesus came to Galilee, John would have prevented him. Horrible. This is what it's called... It's a content imperative. Which means more like I tried to stop it, right? It's not some passive action or passive thing. It's very much an action. It's almost like it says, then Jesus came to Galilee and John did everything he could to stop him, saying, I need you to be baptized by you and you come to me. So there's an action. You have to see John going, no, don't do that. You're going to see that when you hear it because it's this active, no. Right.
But he was respecting Jesus, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah. But he knew who he was. And he goes, I can't baptize you. You've got to baptize me. No. You can't. No, not the other way around, pal. Right? Not. I'm not baptizing you. You're baptizing me.
See, even then, they didn't realize that he was the servant.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, really. But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Us. Us. Me and you, John the Baptist.
John and Jesus.
John and Jesus. I have to have you. We have to work together to bring about righteousness. I can't do it alone. You sure can't do it alone. But you and I together, we can bring all righteousness. Right, that's Jesus and us working, or Jesus and humanity working together to do these things. It's a really us thing right there. It's really cool. Hold on. 16, 17. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up out of the water, suddenly the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. The Spirit like a dove, you got to trust me on this one. Very much that's tied to Genesis 2 and the Spirit hovering over the waters to recreate. There is a specific tie-in that there's no reason, just trust me that it's there. that there is very much the Spirit coming as a dove, we should see very much as the Spirit coming over the waters and creating out of the waters. So when Jesus coming and being baptized, the dove comes and creates. He was already Christ. I'm not arguing that. He creates Christ in that moment to go and do the bidding. In this baptism, a recreation is happening, lifting Jesus, allowing him to go do what he needs to do. I'm not arguing the divinity of Christ before. I'm not getting to that. I'm just saying in that moment, something happened. Now, how did anybody know? It doesn't say here that anybody else saw it. There's no way to know. But can you imagine sitting around a campfire and Jesus telling his call story? I was in a class in seminary, and there was 20-something of us, and two every week told our call stories. And we got to listen to people being called into the ministry, how it happened to you, and this. And that's Jesus' call story. Right? I was baptized, and the heavens opened up, and a dove came and rested on me, and I knew I had a purpose, and I got to go do it. Can you imagine Jesus telling her that campfire? That's my call story. But I just think it's fascinating. Thoughts so far?
So even though...
Well, comment.
Go ahead.
Anytime I hear Jesus say us,
yeah,
I always think of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Father, mm-hmm. Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what I get out of it.
Yeah.
It's us together wanting this to happen. This is part of God's plan.
Right.
That's why I'm here.
And that goes back to Genesis as well, where he said, let us create man in our image.
Yeah, on this side of the cross, we think Trinity, right? Yeah, exactly.
That's just not what I could have.
So as divine as Jesus was, this was part of his journey.
Yes. Yes. We act like Jesus was born walking and talking. Mary changed his diaper, y'all. Right?
Yeah.
And Mary, like, you know, Mary breastfed him. You with me? It was, and so this is him on his journey.
And this is his willingness.
Yes. His faith. Remember, Paul says, we like to say our faith in Jesus. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says our faith that Jesus had faith. That Jesus, we believe that Jesus was the personification of faith to God. That Jesus did God's will, and we believe that. That's what Paul says, right? And so this is him believing, that him following the will of God, following his calling, doing what he was called to do. It's an awakening for him, right?
It's hard for us sometimes. I mean, we read all these accounts in the Bible and stuff. I think it's also hard for us to imagine him in human form.
Yeah.
Even growing up, adult, and thing. I mean, it's just hard because you hear more about him.
If that's Jesus, which part is he, which part is God? Which part is human? All of it. But we like to say that this is Jesus, and this little sliver over here is human, and the rest of it's God. Right? This little bit part, that's the human part. That's the heartbeat part, right? And we forget that he was every bit as human as God, and that's important because how could we be saved if God had, if Jesus hadn't gone through the crap we go through? He didn't deal with the exact same things as us. How could we be saved from our sins? He had to feel everything that we felt.
Well, he went through a lot more crap than we did,
you say. Hey, let's read about that. Let's skip on. That's a good idea. We got 15 minutes. We can do this. 4:1. This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased, right? Beautiful moment, yay, woo, yeah, right? And then immediately the next verse is, then Jesus was led out by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Looks like he dropped you off the cliff. The Spirit the word for led is this word, if you want to know. Some people like the Greek. I know others don't, but it's there. That's the word. It means to be... What did led out mean in Mark? Does anybody remember? You remember what when he was when he went in the desert and Mark, do you remember what the word meant, what the action was? It was very similar to being grabbed by the back of the collar and flung into the desert. He was expelled into the desert to be tempted. That's the word in Mark. In Matthew, it's very different. This means to set sail, to send someone on a long journey, especially by sea, which is interesting. So it was very much like you say, just being set on his journey, right? He had to go through this, and he set sail into his ministry. It wasn't an expulsion like in Mark. It was a very gentle set sail term, as in great expectations. When's the biggest journey you've ever been on? Somebody's been overseas. You went, where'd you go?
India.
Before you left, you had to be just a little bit geeked up about going to India, right? I mean, you had to be like, this is going to be awesome. I would be beside myself, right? And there was expectations for the journey and all those things. Much the same. As we get into this, we've had the birth. We've had the going to Egypt. We've had the coming out of Egypt through water. And now we're having to sit out to the desert. Do you hear anything?
The Exodus story.
Thank you. Do you hear the Exodus story? And the Genesis story? There was a birth. There was them sent into difficult circumstances because of power. Then they leave Egypt. They go. He goes through the water as he exits. And now you're in the desert. That is the Genesis and Exodus story. Almost unanimously, scholars believe that Matthew was written to mimic the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So as we go through the pattern, we're going to see each of those stories popping back up. Next week, we're into the law. Leviticus, right? So we'll venture through that. Right now, we're in the Exodus story. We're out in the wilderness, if you were to make the parallel. If you're the son, okay. He was fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. So when he was famished, when he was at his worst, at his most difficult, that's when the Satan came to tempt him. Isn't that just about right? When you're at your weakest moment, that's when he'll get you. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," do not make that a question mark. That is not, if you are the Son of God, as in, if you're tall, can you reach that, right? Or if you're whatever, this is very much, since you're the Son of God. He knew who he was.
He knew.
Knew who he was. That's a much bigger problem than if, because I don't want to convince you if you don't know, right? But if you know, I will do everything I can to get you off track.
Well, didn't they say, hadn't it been said that really Satan, it was an angel at one time, and he was just a cast off?
That is from some extra biblical text that we also use with some biblical text to sort of make a story. What we do know from specifically the biblical text is that God, in one of the stories, God summoned Satan. This is the Job story. Summoned Satan to give a report on what he had found as he was walking around. He called him to the heavens and said, "I need a report from you." Satan is always that figure that is under the power, but also rebellious. So however that works, yeah. However that works, he's always under the authority, but he also is always rebellious under the authority. Sort of like us, right? Yeah, so. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what was the first thing he tempted him with?
Food.
Go a little farther than that.
Test of power.
Huh?
Test of power.
A test of power. Yes, there's going to be three of those. I'm with you. What is it to be able to provide, make my food at my will? What is the difficulty in that? I just have to worry about me now. Right? If I'm just, you're famished, make some food for you. And if I can take care of myself, I ain't got to worry about nobody else. right? Then it becomes very self-centered, right? Show me a miracle where Jesus did it for himself. There's not one, right? And so Satan's saying, do this for yourself. And he says, no, man, don't live by bread alone. The second one is, so the first one is sustenance, being able to provide for yourself, right? Self-sufficiency, providing for yourself, all the rest. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, Satan using scripture on you. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, and that you shall not dash your foot against a stone. By the way, that's Satan using text inappropriately. He is proof texting. You know the meaning of what he says it means? The writers knew that when they wrote it. Do you think they were trying to convince somebody that sometimes you use scripture incorrectly? Right? In the story? Jesus says to him, do not put your God, to the test. What's the second thing he tempted him with? First one was sustaining yourself. What's the second thing? Yeah, of other people, right? So let's say I go up on the roof out here. We got a steeple, it's really tall, right? I climb up on the steeple, and I do a swan. No, I do a flip and a spin, and I hit the ground, and I stand up, and I went, oh, right? And then the news comes out, right? And everybody right here goes, boy, he's something special, right? And suddenly people believe for all the wrong reasons, right? If I jump off the top of the pinnacle of the temple and I fall down and I say I'm the Messiah, especially in this culture, do you think people might jump on the bandwagon? You see, it's a shortcut, right? This is what this is. It's a shortcut. Since you're the Son of God, jump off. And you will be loved by everybody. You won't be hated by anybody. Look at what you've done. You'll be loved by everybody. That's the second temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all these I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. What's the third temptation?
Power.
Power. Self-sufficiency, right? Do for yourself. Don't need anybody else. Do for yourself. Make your own thing. Rescue yourself. Second thing is, get a power of the faith over people. Right? You can be the leader of the temple. Nobody will care. The third one is, I will give you all the power in the world. You will have every nation. You will be the ruler of every nation. Right? You see all of this temptation that he goes through.
It's also worship another god.
Mm.
I mean, he's telling him to worship. I call it a false idol.
Yeah.
Because there's only one god. He's saying, okay, worship me.
Worship you. It's almost like worship yourself. Yeah. Right? Is what I almost said.
What did he tell us?
Huh.
Never be tempted beyond anything I can't get you out of.
Yeah. It might almost kill you first. But
no, he said, I'll provide a way out. Well,
right here it is.
He's the Son of God.
And the way out,
he provided him a way out through his faith.
And through the scriptures.
Yeah.
He gave him an out by saying he knew the scriptures and said, that's not what that means. This is what that means.
And then immediately what happened? The next verse.
Yep. And then the devil left him and suddenly angels came and waited on him. You wouldn't think Jesus would need anybody to wait on him, right? Can't he just heal himself? Oh, wait. He doesn't do miracles for himself. He does it for other people. And so he has the angels tend to him and love him and care for him.
What I don't understand is, why would the devil give him the promise of power of the nation when his father has... God created the world.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is making all these miracles and helping the world. He has the power to do anything he wants for other people. I don't see why the devil gives him the temptation of the world when he already has it.
Okay, let's work through that. That's a great idea. Let's work through that. What does God want in life? If you were to sum it down to one sentence, Jesus did, let's see what we do. What is the meaning of life? What's the greatest law of all? Who? God and? As much as yourself. Right? That is the temptation. What does evil want?
Love what evil and hate.
More than that, what'd you say?
Love yourself.
Love me. Right? Love
all
me.
About me.
Huh?
All about me.
All about me, right? I'm my own God, I'm my own, I'm self-sufficient, all these things, right? This is a great question, man. Thank you for asking this. I don't need anybody else's help. I'm going to do for me, right? That's what evil does. And it splits relationships. Because if you and I need to be equal for God's way to work, and I say, more me than you do, there's that break in relationship, right? Okay. So if you've got a God that wants us to love God and love neighbor, and you've got evil that says, just love yourself, and the temptation is to be self-sufficient, to be the ruler of the faith, by magic, or to be given the kingdoms of the world so that you can, so you don't have to go against them, you can rule them, because remember who killed Jesus was the kingdoms of the world, right? So Satan's saying, you got a shortcut. You don't have to die and be resurrected. You can rule them, dude. You can be on top. Right? And Jesus says, no, I'm here to serve, and if you and teach people to love God and love neighbor, and if you kill me for it, so be it.
Do you think
he
was just trying to hit a weakness with Jesus?
Yeah, don't let him do what he's doing.
He just wanted to get a crack. He thought Jesus had a crack.
He was human. Yes, he was human. Why would Satan not try?
Yes. What a huge thing that Satan would win if he could turn Jesus from God. God, you're not that powerful. Look, I turned your son.
Could Jesus have said
that? Question. He was trying to hit the human part. Jesus.
And get Jesus out the way.
That's
could Jesus have said no to God if he wanted to?
Yeah.
Yes. Absolutely could say yes. Yeah. If Jesus had wanted to, had he decided to make that decision, he could have said, nope, God, I'm out. Right? Had to have. Otherwise, there's no reason for Jesus. He had to have that decision. We believe. Whosoever will. Right?
That's a good question.
He gives us the same.
Same thing. And so it's our faith in Jesus, right? That Jesus did the right things that allow us to have faith. We see Jesus who lives the right way, acts the right way, because he doesn't succumb to those. Right? It's our faith in Jesus.
He goes back to Adam and Eve or whatever, gave them the choice. You can have everything in here, just don't go there. All the serpent says, go there, and I'll give you even more.
But they hit
which
they
is what happened here.
But they had a crack.
Y'all are seeing it. Yes,
yeah,
I'm so happy right now.
And Satan went in that crack, and
the rest is history.
The rest is history.
The rest is history.
We just won't go there.
Right.
With that. But the rest is history.
Okay, well,
he is at his weakest point.
Right, right.
Is taking advantage. He's
right. If we're to really take the fasting right, it would be sun up to sundown. We do have to recognize that we're not talking about 40 days of not eating. But still, give me a break. 40 days of doing that will wear somebody out, right?
The Bible I got right here says after fasting 40 days, we're not. He was hungry.
He was hungry. that's like the straight to the point version, right? But you're right. After you are at your weakest point. And tell me you don't know people who at their weakest point, that's when people try to get to them.
Yeah.
That's when people try to manipulate them and hurt them and all those sorts of things. We do the burrito ministry right behind the mission. A block over are where the crack dealers are, y'all. We know, we see them. They're a block over waiting. At the beginning of the month when checks are out, well, you can bet every one of them they're waiting. Right? You get people at their weakest. Let's fly through this. Let's get a little closer to the end. We're almost good. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, we know that story, he withdrew to Galilee, he left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea. Very Gentile also group of people in Capernaum. This is not only Jews there. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. I didn't pin that one on you, Teresa Franciscan, you're lucky. So that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. We have the prophecy again. You keep saying the prophecies over and over and over. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Please don't believe that that means it's almost here. That is not what it means. When it says the kingdom of God has come near, it is here among us. It is here now. The kingdom of God is here, and you've got a choice which one you live in, is what he says. Repent. Don't live in that way. You were living in this kingdom. Now go the other way. There's a new kingdom you're to live in. That's Jesus' statement. As he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who he is called Peter. Really got two names. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and he went on from there. He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and the brother John, in the boat with their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We can come up with whatever reason we want to about why they followed immediately. That it really doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus spoke it into existence and it happened. That's what we need to hear. This is a new king, and when a king speaks and says, "You come here," what do? You go, right? That's what you do. And we have a new king now saying the kingdom is here, and he says, "You two, you are conscripted for the army. Come on. You are draftees. Let's go."
Not forcibly.
No, but I think there's a yeah, it didn't very much back in the day, but it was a very much God speaks and you act. They acted, right? God's creational force is happening. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming good news of the kingdom of God and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria. That's not Judea, by the way. That's not Israel. That's not Judea. That's Syria. Important. And he brought to them all that were sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, a huge area of land, thousands of square miles. And the next sentence is, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain.
Ten Commandments.
Thank you. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them a whole new set of rules. And that's what we'll hit next time. Next, we're going to hit what is called Christian ethics. If you're going to be an ethical person in the kingdom of God, how do you act? How do you be? Who are you? This is Christian ethics at its best. And that's what we'll start next week. We'll hear, "Blessed are those, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," and all those sort of things. So we're going to hit, what does it mean to be a Christian next week? This is Leviticus. This is the law that we're about to come into. Or Exodus, same thing. So, do you see the two kingdoms set up? Can you see this now? Can you visualize this? That's important. Anything else you've noticed that interests you?
I was going to say one
thing. Oh, sorry, yeah.
No, sorry. For me, this is soon after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, willingly starting his journey, that part of it, go right there to the altar on Sunday morning, or whenever, tonight, and you accept Christ. Don't tell me the devil ain't after more so than right then than he's ever been. Hey, I can't let this guy go. He's going to be in their army. And that was the analogy. At least part of it for me.
Yeah, I agree.
Same thing.
I couldn't agree with you more.
And that person that goes down, man, woman, child, it makes no difference. They have got to have nurturing. They've got to have support. They've got to have love. He had love from his father. He was human like us.
Yes.
They're going to be tempted. And who's sent here to nurture?
Yep.
It's not
That's
all
why
God's,
the community is so
important. It's not all Christ. It's not all God's job.
Yeah. You know, something I've been thinking about, this is a really interesting point that just made me remember. I've been thinking about this concept. we're weird with this. We start thinking. We always talk about how Jesus, and y'all may get a preview of a sermon that's coming soon. We always talk about Jesus came into my heart. And I'm not arguing that this is wrong. I'm saying it's wrong and I love it. But how much is it to say that just like Jesus had the Spirit descended, that the true nature of being new is that the Spirit descends on us and recreates us, just like Genesis 2. The power of recreation in our body. in our minds and our souls. That when we say Christ came into my life, what we're saying is the Holy Spirit recreated. That's a very powerful statement to me. How I was recreated by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, the action of God. And we sometimes I think we've gotten so used to that statement, Jesus is in my heart, that it's almost as a very, there's, we've lost some of that power in that word. If you say a word too many times, it kind of loses its. And I think something about that recreational nature, like you're saying.
What you do that dove, like, dove?
I know a song about a preacher that preached too long. He got so hungry that he ate the dove that went on the altar. Y'all ever heard a song, Church, by, what's his name? Lyle Lovett. Y'all know this song? Y'all have got to go listen to the song Church. It is hysterical. A preacher preaches too long, and a dove comes in, lands, and a fork shows up in his hand. He eats the dove on the pulpit because he got hungry too. It's hysterical. So, Lyle Lovett, y'all got to listen to this.
Lyle Lovett is in a class all his own.
All by his lonesome. I didn't like him for a long time, so I never heard one of his songs. I heard Church, and Philip and I listened to it all the time. So. Any last thoughts?
Well, what'd you do with the dove? Like a parrot.
Like a parrot. Let's go in for 5 and 6 next time. We're going to try to get through part of the Sermon on the Mount, but man, there's a lot, so we'll do our best and go from there. Anybody pray for us this evening? Gracious and loving God, we ask that the dove does descend on us. We joke around about it, Lord, but we ask that the Spirit descends on us in very real ways, every day, all day long, recreating us to be something that we were not before. We ask, Lord, that we're taught about the kingdoms, that our eyes are open wide, that we can see what the kingdom of man looks like and what the kingdom of God looks like, and we can make good, strong decisions about which one we're going to participate in. Because, God, we don't want to live in the kingdom of man. We don't want to live in the kingdom of the world. We want to live in the kingdom of God here and now, living like it's a real thing. So give us courage and give us strength when we're tempted, when we are in our own desert being tempted to do for ourselves. And let us remember that it's what we do for others and lifting others up that matters, and that we will be attended by angels as we go through our trials and our tribulations. So, gracious God, thank you for allowing this to be our story, allowing us this to be our venture in life, that we get to follow your path and try to do good for the world. Gracious God, thank you for this day, and thank you for all of us here tonight, and all of God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.